The following words are written by a 37-year-old man who has been married for about 10 years. Where was my mind in the months coming up to the affair, and where was my mind at during the initiation of it? This question haunts me now that I'm on the other side of it. With that said, here was my frame of mind. I considered the sexual trappings of this society, pornography and affairs, normal, even though I knew God was not pleased with my partaking of those trappings. I had to turn from God in those areas of my life so I could enjoy the things I really wanted to. This satisfaction provided a comfort, but it provided this temporarily, always needing to be refilled. I justified it by saying I wasn't hurting anybody, even though deep down I knew I was hurting my wife and myself. What also contributed to my frame of mind was the fact that I didn't feel loved, cared for, or respected by my wife. This left a large hole in my heart that I filled with the aforementioned sexual trappings, and eventually another woman who I thought did care about me. Without a doubt, the mental fantasies that ran through my brain on a regular basis softened my heart to the idea of having an affair and my ability to draw closer to another woman without feeling like it was wrong. Ultimately, my frame of mind was that of someone who equated sex with acceptance, caring, and respect. And soon, the abnormal and the unthinkable became normal, very possible. The following words are written by a man in his upper 60s who's been married for over 25 years. The affair started in 2000. I thought innocently enough, just exchanging telephone numbers at my high school reunion. But in October of 2001, Mary and I met again and started trying to find time we could be together. We first used a daughter's wedding. I started by rationalizing that since my wife and I were not staying close and that we weren't having sex, that I'd let myself become involved with Mary, trying to recreate what we had when we were in high school 40 years earlier. At first, our relationship was just casual because we were both married and we didn't want to break up our marriages. In 2002, Mary contracted MS. She spent several months in the hospital with various illnesses and the MS. It was after 2002 and into 2003 that we began calling each other at specified times. Later in 2004 and 2005, at another reunion at the high school, we both volunteered to help on the reunion planning committee, and we arranged to be together again at a planning meeting in October of 2006. In January of 2007, I arranged to meet her while I was supposed to be in Arizona with a friend of mine. I continued to stay in touch with her through 2007 and 2008. In July of 2008, Mary unexpectedly called my home, and my wife overheard the conversation and started to question what was going on. At first, I tried to lie about the affair, saying that we were involved in high school and briefly in college, but that was all. Within a few days, however, I admitted to the affair. The following words are written by a 32-year-old mom, married 8 years, and a mother of two. I was consumed by how I looked and who I could impress. My husband's a teacher and a coach, and so his schedule was busy, and I just swept any issues we might have had underneath the carpet as I was losing weight at a rapid speed. I made it through my four-month diet, and I lost 35 pounds. But not only did I lose the pounds, I lost me and who I was as a wife, a mother, and a daughter of Christ. I didn't give God, my children, or my husband any of my time or my energy. Now, I've been a believer since I was five, and I've had a very simple but strong faith. And what I mean is that you can't tell me there isn't a God and that he's not real. He's always been so real to me. in so many ways. In fact, during this time, I was attending church, but no one knew of the double life that I had. After the weight loss, I attended my best friend's birthday party at a bar downtown. My husband was there, but I was drinking, and I became extremely foolish in my behavior. My husband was obviously upset and concerned. I knew I hurt him, but I didn't care. I ended up attending a work meeting, and as a social butterfly, I was drinking with my team and separated myself from the main crowd with a few at a dance club. I left the dance floor with another man, and we had a one-night stand. And lastly, these are the words of a 25-year-old woman who's been married for 3 years and has had two affairs in that time. When dissecting the question on how did you find yourself in the middle of two affairs, the answer points directly at my inner self. The first and most important aspect of this entire picture was that my personal walk and relationship with the Lord had drifted. Instead of me making God my first priority in life, I found myself daily turning towards my emotions. When looking at the time previous to the affairs taking place, internally I was struggling with a large amount of frustration. The frustration ranged from how I disconnected with my husband to expectations within my marriage falling short to self-confidence problems and to feeling alone and empty. Daily, I started feeding these frustrations with unrealistic answers. Instead of turning to God as an outlet for answers and giving Him control of my life, I continued to pile all my thoughts and emotions inside. And all the while, outwardly, I never showed or revealed any evidence of the battle that I was dealing with inside. When reviewing my character, I tended to avoid conflict, speaking up about feelings or thoughts, and I portrayed myself as being easygoing. I didn't speak up because I believed that what I was thinking wasn't really that important, and I was truly losing hope. At the time all this was going on within me, my heart was becoming colder and more disconnected to God and also to my husband. As frustration began to boil up more and more inside, I found myself spending my days being distracted with things and people around me. Without thinking about how vulnerable I was, I began distancing myself farther away from who I love the most, the Lord and my husband. Just before the affairs took place in my life, I had landed a job that received a lot of recognition from the community, from friends, and from people. Unconsciously, as I got more involved with my job, I loved how important I felt and the attention that I was getting from people, especially two men at work. I liked how I was being noticed and enjoyed by these men. In my emotional state, I was comparing my feelings of being enjoyed by others to how I wasn't being enjoyed or noticed by my husband. Since everything inside me was based upon emotions during this time, my thinking only focused on the temporary moment. I never was thinking about consequences, and my actions only followed my emotions. The two men I was communicating with and spending time with served as an outlet for my anger and my frustration. I convinced myself that there was no hope for my marriage or for my husband to change. I kept feeding my thinking with all the built-up unrealistic expectations and the painful emotions allowed me to justify in my head what it was I was doing. Prior to the affairs taking place, I despised people who got themselves involved in such disgusting actions. I never pictured myself becoming one of those individuals who had turned their backs on their marriage. Further, I never looked at myself as being vulnerable to falling like I did. What I've just read to you are four letters from four of my clients who have been through affairs and their marriages are trying to recover from them. Since 1987, when I was working as a pastor, and since 1995, since I've been in counseling, I've found that I've been working a great deal with men and women impacted by various forms of infidelities. In addition, I've been impacted by it personally, by my father's own infidelities, and by the ending of two of my best friends' marriages. If you've heard me and listened to me over the course of the last several months on this preaching team, you know that I like to laugh. You know that I love to joke. I love to tell stories about myself, my dogs, my kids. I like to talk about the Yankees, which I will not do this morning. Just about every time before I preach, I open my sermons with a funny movie clip, and I have laughed with you as we've watched them together. But this morning and next Sunday won't be so humorous as we dig into the topics of affairs, infidelities, and how to recover from them. Despite a week that's been impacted by snow and people canceling appointments, last night I sat and calculated that still over 50% of my sessions with clients had to do with either affairs or pornography this week. And that is the norm. As I speak about infidelity, I want to give it a definition before we really dig into this. I refer to infidelity as any sexual affair, emotional affair, telephone or internet affairs, and or pornography. Just this week, I had a new client who came into my office whose wife was on Facebook and whose old high school boyfriend contacted her months ago. And they have started an internet emotional sexual affair. While what I will be saying applies to all of these different types of infidelities, because we're going to be talking about King David and his involvement with Bathsheba, the focus is going to be on the physical and the sexual. But please understand, what I'm going to be explaining today characterizes any form of infidelity. Guys, listen to these statistics. A USA Today poll found this, that 22% of men and 14% of women will admit to having some form of affair over the course of their marriage. Sex researcher Bob Lanier found this, that approximately 37% of men and 22% of women become sexually involved with someone else while they're married. Author and affair researcher Sarah Abrams found that affairs impact one in every 2.7 couples. And she also found that 53% of all people, will have one or more affairs in the course of their lifetime. In the Journal of Psychology and Christianity, they researched that in the general population at large, for those who will admit it, approximately 65% of men and 55% of women will have an affair by the time they're 40. And Dave Carter, author of Torn Asunder and Christian Pastor and Counselor, has seen that the stats for those who claim to be Christ followers are within the margin of error, meaning 4 to 5% for the general population. Sadly and frighteningly, the Journal of Psychology and Christianity also finds that 23% of all pastors admit to some form of inappropriate sexual contact during the course of their marriage. However we read these stats, whether we look at the low estimates or the high estimates, what we see, whether they're people who don't claim to be Christ followers or people who claim to be following Jesus, we see that somewhere between 25% and 50% of the people will at some point in their life and their married life have an affair. And I ask the question, how is this happening? How is this happening to those of us who claim to be Christ followers? Are we not called to be different? With the story of David and Bathsheba as a backdrop, I want to take you through what I find to be a very typical and classic five-step process that somebody involved in some form of infidelity inevitably goes through. I understand that David's incident with Bathsheba was a one-night stand, as we might call it. But what David did, how he handled himself, what he did over the course of those weeks or months following, are classic and typify what happens to men and women when they're involved in some form of infidelity. But before we do that, what I want to do is just lay a brief foundation, or what I call the prequel, of how affairs begin to start with. And that's with deception. Look at your Bibles, or look up here on the screens, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. The book of Hebrews is a book that's filled with lots of warnings. Lots of words that sound like this: see to it, be careful that. And here is one of those warnings early on. It says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, most people in our churches think of sin as something that we do that is not good. But really, what the Bible says is that sin isn't simply what we do, but rather it is something in me. It is something in you. And it can be powerful if we allow it to. And what this writer of Hebrews is saying in these verses is that sin has this ability not just to cause us to do wrong, but there seems to be an intermediate step before wrong is ever done. And that intermediate step is some form of deception in which the individual somehow convinces themselves that what they're getting ready to do is understandable. I maintain that it's rare that a person is going through life with an intimate walk with God and a close, intimate, growing relationship with the spouse, and then suddenly one day wakes up and decides to have an affair. I don't see that. And I don't think that's what we see in Scripture. I think what happens over the course of months prior to the beginning of some form of infidelity is somebody allowing their heart to become hardened, believing lies about themselves, their life, their spouse. And while this process is going on, the soon-to-be adulterer, over time, begins to allow their heart to become hard, not only to God, but also to their spouse. Here are some lies that I've heard over the years that I find to be quite common. And the lies that people allow to penetrate their minds and thus harden their hearts. Things like this. Well, God doesn't seem to care about me and my needs. He doesn't even love me. God doesn't care what I do. God has never come through for me. He doesn't care about my marriage. Otherwise, he would do something. We don't have enough sex anyway. So I need this. And my spouse doesn't care. Oh, my spouse is hopeless. And there's no hope for us. I'm so unhappy in this marriage. My spouse doesn't care. I'm trapped. But I can't live like this. But I know God will understand. And so what you see and what I hear on a weekly basis is somebody believing these lies that leads them to ultimately to be in this process of hardening their heart both towards God and towards their spouse. And as the deception takes over, and as they allow the deception to take over, they sink further and further away to the point in which they become ripe for some form of infidelity. So with that initial hard-hardening process taking place, they're ripe for it. And now the five-step process begins. And we see it in these chapters, these verses of 2 Samuel 11. Step one is simply what I call compromise. And it's non-sexual compromise. If you follow on the screen, if you have your Bibles open, read this with me. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, here was David's compromise. It says it here very clearly that war in the Middle East was conducted in the springtime. And this is the time when the kings would go off to war. It wasn't normal for the king to send out the army and him stay behind. David, yes, had been through lots of battles by this time. Was he war-ridden and tired? We don't know. But what we know is that his job description as king of Israel was to go out with his men and to lead them in battle. And instead, David's compromise was to stay home. Now, I find with men and women who have affairs that the initial compromise may seem minor. It may be noticeable to those around them, or it may not be. But the initial compromise is a reflection of something that's going on inside the heart of this individual and the soon-to-be adulterer. It may not seem so much out of the ordinary to the outside person looking in, but also it may. The compromise can look like this and any of the following. A simple phone call to somebody at work, an email to somebody at work, or a text. Having a lunch or dinner, quote, meeting. A ride home or an innocent touch, as they would say. Talking about their marriages, maybe even beginning to talk about problems within the marriages in an effort to help another person. Maybe it looks as innocent as just stopping by somebody's office or cubicle just to talk or staying late at work. At this early point of stage one, the adulterer begins to rationalize or to justify these initial compromises by telling themselves a number of different lies. And each one of these lies helps to harden the heart, which helps create the deception. Listen to some of these. Well, my spouse didn't need me at home. What was the big problem? My spouse is okay without me. They don't need me. Look, Chris, I was only trying to help them. I was only trying to be friendly. We're just friends. What's your problem? What am I supposed to do? Not work with this person? What am I supposed to do? Not help them when they're in need? What am I supposed to do? Just leave them stranded? What am I supposed to do? Walk away when they're crying? And the way I phrase these questions is classic, because what happens in stage one is that when a person is beginning to flirt with the notion of an affair, and they're beginning to think through and beginning to rationalize and justify and buy hook, line, and sinker into this deception, these people can be really defensive when somebody asks them questions about where they were, what they were doing, or why they were with a certain someone. As they move through stage one, their heart increasingly becomes hard. Guys, what strikes me in this first verse of 2 Samuel 11 is that statement, but David remained in Jerusalem. What strikes me about that is if David, in the very, very beginning, before any of this happened, heard himself say that, he never would have believed that his staying home in Jerusalem would have ended the way it did. And when I work with men and women who are in affairs or have come out of them, and they look back to stage one, they never imagine that the little compromise that they allowed themselves to be part of early on could have ended the way it did. Because of a deception. So having compromised, the adulterer moves into step two. And I call that exploring the opportunity. So we see here in 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 and 3, it says this, that one evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. Now, it's one thing for David to have stayed home. David is obviously, for some reason, having a sleepless night. He's struggling with insomnia. He goes out on top of the roof of the palace. And as he's walking, pacing, and we don't know, maybe thinking about his men out on the battlefield, there's Bathsheba. We need to say a few things here about Bathsheba. First of all, she was doing nothing wrong. It says that she was bathing. We don't know exactly what that means, whether she was completely nude or washing down, but either way, archaeology seems to indicate that Israelite homes in those days where there were bathing facilities on the roof also had the opportunity to cover the person who was bathing. Which means this, David somehow had to work and had to get at some kind of angle in order to get a look at Bathsheba. She would have assumed that the king was asleep. She wasn't there on the roof seducing him. David can't sleep. He sees a figure bathing, and he has to work hard in order to catch a look. David's primary problem here wasn't simply that he noticed. It was that he worked hard and he lingered. And then it says that David sent someone to find out about her. So this is now a fact-finding mission. He doesn't just see her and leave. Now he calls one of his attendants and says, hey, go find out who that woman is. And so now he's pursuing. He's exploring the opportunity. I find that people can move into stage two by doing some of these things. And again, it's their effort to try to find out how receptive or how open this person might be to their advances. They might call them at an odd time of the day or at night just to follow up with them. Or they might touch them or hug them, and that would be out of the ordinary. But they're looking to see how the other person will respond to their touch. It might be an invitation to some sort of time to be alone with them. Or it might actually be the person who's considering the affair sending someone else, like the king did, to find out about this individual. For some, the person who's considering the affair and is interested in this other person might simply appear as a friend, listening to or watching them. They might send out some hints or flirtations to see how the person responds. And by this point in stage two, the deception has gotten much stronger. The heart has become harder. The focus on the potential affair has intensified. Guys, here's one of the scary things about stage two. As a person allows themselves to be deceived further and further and further, and their focus becomes on the possibility of being with that person, that other key relationships in their lives move to the background. The focus is on the person and the possibility of being with them until the person begins to gradually stop thinking about God. They stop thinking about their spouse or their kids or their parents, their friends. Those people who are most important to them begin to move to the background as the person moves towards the possibility of having this affair. Now, I'll tell you, the people on the outside usually begin to recognize what's going on in the affair in stage two. They see something different. The person who's thinking about the affair may become edgy or distant or remote. But people are starting to see that something is different in this person. As the deception increases and as the hardness increases, almost inevitably, the person considering the affair starts to look at their spouse in more negative and critical terms, and likewise begins to idealize the person with whom they want to have their tryst. Having explored the possibilities, the adulterer now moves to what I call step three, and that's the resistance to reason. So David has sent this man out on a fact-finding mission, and this messenger comes back and says, Your Highness, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, whoever this guy was, his words were bordering on insubordination. Because what he was saying was this: this girl who you are looking at is not just any Jewish woman out bathing tonight. Who was she? It's interesting that if we look at chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, which we won't have up on the slides, we find out who these guys are. First of all, her husband, Uriah. In 2 Samuel 23, we have a listing of the men who are called David's mighty men. And they're broken down into two different groups. The first one is called the Three. And the Three were kind of like Jack Bauer, Rambo, and William Wallace of Braveheart, all put together into these guys. They were amazing warriors. But then you have these guys who were called the 30. And they were just a step beneath the Three. And Uriah was one of the 30. He was one of David's closest bodyguard / warrior friends. Then he says this whole thing about Eliam. Isn't this the daughter of Eliam? Who's Eliam? Well, Eliam was also one of the 30. But it's interesting, it says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, that Eliam's father was a man named Ahithophel. Now, who's this guy? Ahithophel was David's closest advisor, confidant. When everybody else would have to leave the royal palace, David would sit with Ahithophel and talk strategy, talk about the kingdom and what needed to be done. Ahithophel was his closest, most intimate advisor. And so what we see is that Bathsheba has some connections with some pretty key men in David's cabinet, so to speak. She is the wife of Uriah. She is the daughter of a man named Eliam, and she is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, David's closest confidant. And so this man comes back and talks with the king and says, Your Majesty, look, this isn't just any ordinary woman here. This is the granddaughter of your closest confidant. This is the daughter of one of your 30. And David, it's the wife of Uriah. In essence, this messenger comes to the king and says, stop. Don't do this. But having sat with a lot of people in stage three, I understand that it's next to impossible to break through at this point. They listen to no one who challenges them or disagrees with what they're doing or with what they're about to do. They've chosen their course, and the deception is in full operation. Just 3 weeks ago, I sat with a man having an affair who was asking me how to break the news to his kids about his filing for divorce in a way that would not harm them. Guys, there are times when my old instincts as a bouncer in a bar just want to leap out. And I find that this man's response was very similar to the kinds of responses that I get from people who are in stage three. When I say things like this, you could lose your job over this. You could lose your marriage over this. Your kids will always see you in this light. Your health could be at risk. You could lose everything that you own. When I ask them, how do you think your mom and dad would respond if they were sitting in this room right now? And then the question of, if Jesus came and sat with you, what would he say? And it's interesting that by late in stage three, this person has so convinced themselves of the rightness of their behavior that nothing penetrates. And their response really isn't an answer to any of those questions, but now they begin to come out with their justification and rationalization for their actions, such as, I deserve this. I need this. I've suffered enough in my marriage, Chris, and you don't understand. Chris, you don't understand that this person makes me happy for the first time in years. Now, this is really okay anyway because my marriage has been over for years. People will understand it and they'll accept it once they know everything that I've been through. And then here's one of the classics. I feel a peace about this. And I know that peace is from God. Guys, if that isn't deception, I don't know what is. When somebody has finally gotten to this point, the next step, step four, is almost inevitable. Or it has already taken place. It simply says, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and she slept with him, and then she went back home. I find it interesting that it says that David sent messengers. He didn't send the guy back who was challenging him. Who knows what happened to him? I mean, at this point, David was capable of anything. But David seems to have removed him and has sent a new batch of men to go and get Bathsheba to come and be with him. And at that point, the deception has won. And all truth and godliness are thrown out. And images of God or my spouse or my friends or my children or the possible consequences of all this get compartmentalized, thrown away, and the only thing that is on the mind and the focus of the person is being with this individual. The only reality is self-gratification. And so it occurs. I wish I could say it was over here, but the final step is step five. Consequences and the cover-up. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. Guys, that's a wake-up call. But what's interesting here is that what David does is typical of what the vast majority of people having infidelity in their lives do. Rather than realizing, oh my gosh, I'm going to get caught, go and own up, admit, return to God, what these people tend to do is now shift into overdrive to cover it all up. And that's what we see with David. And guys, if we think that what David did before was bad, what he gets ready to do is an all-time low. What I want to say here at this point is how many of us in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel would ever imagine that David was capable of doing this? Most of us don't think we're capable of doing something like this. Most of us believe that our spouses could never. Most of us think our parents could never. Most of us think that our best friend could never. But we can. The cover-up always begins, but sometimes it's prompted by an unexpected reality, like a note saying, I'm pregnant. Or a wife listening into a conversation and starting to ask questions. Or a child listening in to a conversation or looking at computer records, finding out that their father is involved with somebody else. I've been amazed at how little kids are sleuths when it comes to computers. And the things that children find out about their parents is sad. What people oftentimes begin to do with this time of cover-up is to begin to blame innocent parties. They get other people to lie for them. They may try to alter computer, cell phone, or their travel records. They begin to make up excuses, which are really lies, for being someplace or with somebody. Or the children may actually be used to protect the adulterer. What's going on in stage five is that the person who's had the affair or is involved in the infidelity is afraid of the exposure, and now they step to new lows to cover it all up, and they continue to move into deception to hide the truth by believing the lie, I can control this. And as I read this section in 2 Samuel 11, I have to believe that so it was with David. Because David made at least three, if not four, efforts to cover this whole thing up. The first thing David did was to send a letter to Joab, his head general. Remember, Joab was out with the men fighting. He sends a letter to Joab saying, Joab, send Uriah, my friend, back to the palace. So Uriah comes back and David is gushing over him and saying, hey, how you doing? How's the war? You know what? You deserve some R&R. Go and sleep at home tonight, which means go and have sex with your wife. And David's probably going, wow, I've got that taken care of. And what does he find? Uriah doesn't go in to be with Bathsheba. He sleeps in front of his house. And now the Gentile, because he was a Hittite, not a Jew, the Gentile is showing more integrity than the Jewish king, the man after God's own heart. And he comes back to David, and David says, well, Uriah, how did it go last night? I couldn't go and sleep with my wife. How can I, when my comrades are out fighting and sleeping in the mud, and the Ark of the Covenant is out there, how could I go in and enjoy my wife? That didn't stop David. He says, you know what? Hang out another day. I'll send you back tomorrow. So his second effort was to get Uriah drunk. In an effort believing that if he got Uriah drunk, then Uriah definitely would go and be with his wife Bathsheba. The pregnancy could be blamed on that and David would be free. And the same thing happens again that second night. That Uriah in his integrity could not go and sleep with his wife while the men and the ark were out in battle. And David is now faced with a drastic decision. What do I do? So he pens another letter, sends Uriah back out to the front, and he pens another letter to Joab. And he says this: send the army to the front. Put Uriah up where the fighting's the worst. When the fighting escalates, retreat, but leave Uriah up front. And it happens. And Joab sends a letter back to David and tells him Uriah the Hittite is dead. His next effort to cover this up may be his worst, depending upon how you look at it. He takes Bathsheba now to be his wife. And that appears noble on the outside because people might look at David and say, wow, look at David. He had compassion on this woman. One of his men, Uriah, part of the 30, was killed in battle. And David is going to be compassionate and take this woman and bring her into the palace and make her one of his own. Sounds good. On the outside, it looks great. But it was just another effort to cover up everything that he had done. I want to wrap up with four words for us. Four notes, four thoughts. The first one is that affairs can happen to anyone. No one's exempt. A few years back, before my son got married, he looked at me and he asked me, Dad, have you been faithful to Mom? That wasn't a question to me about my lack of character. It wasn't a criticism of Jeannie. Getting ready to go into married life and knowing what our world can be like and the temptations that are there, he wanted to know. And I said, son, the reason I've been able to stay faithful is because I know I could fall. And he looked at me like, because I'm kind of his hero. My 25-year-old son. And I said, Scott, you're getting ready to go into married life, and if you think you are beyond falling, that sets you up to do just that. The reality is, the best of us, the most committed Christ followers, at some point in our lives, whether things are going great in life or things are going awful, none of us are beyond temptation and fall. And if we think we are, we're deceiving ourselves. You see, what we see in 2 Samuel 11 doesn't operate or occur in a vacuum. This was David's Camelot moment in his kingdom. This was a wonderful time. Personally, I think because of that, David let his guard down. Second, except for things like a one-night stand, generally speaking, affairs are not about sex. They may end up there. But that's really not what they're about. I mean, if you stop and think about this, David had a horde of wives by this time. And he had his royal prostitutes, the concubines, who lived in the palace as well. If David wanted sex that night, he had lots of opportunities. There's always something more going on with an affair. It usually begins with some form of breakdown maritally, and for those of us who are married, we know that can just happen. But understand what I'm saying here, and please understand my perspective. I hold to the truth that, despite the difficulties that may be going on in a marriage, nothing demands that a person step outside of that marriage to find satisfaction. So the husband and the wife may be doing a dance together, as I call it. That isn't a good one. But nobody makes somebody else step outside the marriage for satisfaction. That is a decision that the adulterer, the person in infidelity, alone chooses. Really, the infidelity isn't about the absence of sex. It's usually about a lack of feeling loved, cared for, non-sexual intimacy, affirmation, encouragement, teamwork, and a couple growing together and going together through life. And when that breaks down, as it does in most marriages, at some point or another, one of those people, or at times two, decide to go outside the marriage. But nothing warrants that. And I want to make very clear you understand me on that. Because the infidel or the person having the affair will oftentimes blame their spouse. If it wasn't for you, if it wasn't that we didn't have enough sex, if it wasn't for this about you, I wouldn't have had to have gone and done what I did. And that is the self-deception now being spilled out on the other as they lie to somebody else. Nobody makes another person have an affair. Third, I would say that if you're on or have been on the receiving end of an affair, your spouse, a friend, a parent, I understand what that pain and anger is like. And I know that it doesn't just go away. And so if you've been on the receiving end of that, ask God, His Spirit, to heal and restore that part of your heart. Don't ignore the pain. Don't ignore the anger. I think it will simply go away. And finally, I would say this. If you have had, if you are having an affair, if you're flirting with the idea of that by flirting with somebody around you, I would plead with you to stop. To get honest, to not let fear and the lies rule you. To return to God. To return to your spouse. Because what we see in the last few verses, or the last few words of this section in 2 Samuel 11, says this. But the thing David did displeased the Lord. God knew. And God was not about to sit back indefinitely and wait. As I'm going to be talking about next week, God gives us a chance to return, a chance to get honest. But the time comes when out of His love for us, He will expose us. And so I would ask you, before that happens, to return to the Lord, to return home, so to speak. And I believe that as you do so, you will find a God who not only forgives, but a God who can restore. Listen to these words of one of the women who wrote her letter. And these are for you. These words are for you. And she says, know that no matter how far you think you have fallen, no matter how bad you think your sin is, God is always there, ready with open arms to forgive and restore. I'm going to ask the worship band to come back up, to lead us in a song. And then I'll close us. My Father, I come to you and I thank you that your word, this story, which is 3,000 years old, is as relevant as if we're reading it in today's newspaper. Father, you know us, you know our hearts, you know where the battles are, you know where the struggles can be. You know where we're tempted. Father, you know how easy it is for us to let our hearts get hard and entertain thoughts that we thought we'd never entertain. Father, move in us. Give us ears to hear your voice. Heal and restore us. Transform us. Help us to be aware and alert what faces us day after day in the world in which we live. Father, set us free. Work in us. God, help us more than anything to grow, to know, and to love you as never before. Thank you, God, for your great and amazing grace and mercy towards us. Help us to shine as lights to this world and how we live. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. See you next week.